We are the newest of the community group editions. We just started 2 days ago. We are the Glenmont Ravenna group, I guess. And today we'll be lighting the candle of hope, but Katie will start things off.
All right. At Advent, we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Advent comes from the Latin word for an arrival or a coming. The purpose of our celebration is to meditate in joyful anticipation. Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, has come into the world. The candles symbolize the light of God coming into the world through the birth of his Son. The circle of the wreath reminds us of God himself, his eternity and endless grace and mercy, which has no beginning and no end. The green of the wreath speaks of the hope that we have in God, the hope of redemption, renewal, restoration, and of eternal life. As the Advent season begins, we prepare our hearts to welcome the Christ who has come as Lord and Savior of the world.
Today we light the candle of hope. We light this candle as a symbol of our hope of the one who has come into the world. In this Advent season, we trust the Lord's goodness. We rely on God's mercy, and we find shelter in God's steadfast love. Today we light the candle of hope as we anticipate the coming of Jesus, who he alone is our hope for today and for the future.
Our first reading is from the Old Testament and is found in Psalm 33:18-22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
And our second reading is from the New Testament and is found in Romans 8:18-25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage from corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's just pray together. Almighty and eternal Father, we give thanks as we remember your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He humbled himself, taking on the form of his own creation, man. He stepped down from the glorious heavens to fulfill your plan of salvation on the earth, which you established from the very beginning. He laid down his life so that we could be saved from our sins, and we eagerly await and hope for the day that he will come again as promised, when we will all be made new again. We eagerly await that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Work in our hearts. Give us a boldness to let the world around us know about our living hope, Jesus. Use us to shine your light. And we pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
We are at Genesis chapter 50. We made it to the end of the book. If you are just joining us, or maybe you've been with us for the past maybe couple of weeks, we have preached through the whole book of Genesis. We are in chapter 50. you can go online at kingschapel.net, go to the podcast, or you can go to the audio and download, or you can watch the video. We have a couple of months worth of video up there as well. I want to invite you to our website. You can sign up for the newsletter. Information about the table, everything is on our website, www.kingschapel.net, where you'll find all the sermons on the book of Genesis. But we have come to the end. We're in chapter 50 of this great book of beginnings. Genesis opened, you remember, in chapter 1 with a simple statement: in the beginning, God. God doesn't try to convince you that he exists, right? He's not defending himself. He just declares, in the beginning, God. He shows up and he declares and reveals himself to us. He introduces us as the one true living God, creator of the universe, of all that we see and we don't see, created for our good as a gift. He creates our first parents, Adam and Eve, man and woman in his image and likeness, in what we call in Latin the Imago Dei, as the crowning pinnacle of his creation. We're created to with value and dignity because we're created in his image, but we're also created to reflect and represent him well for his glory and honor. And in the garden, there was perfect shalom. There was complete peace, physical, psychological, emotional, and spiritual peace. Then in Genesis 3, we saw our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin against God, and death and disease and disorder and chaos and evil and sin entered into the human history. And we move from creation to, from creation to curse. And God speaks in the midst of sin and chaos in Genesis 3:15. Very important. Underline that in your Bible. Genesis 3:15. And he gives a promise that a child will be born of a woman and the offspring of a woman to crush Satan, to win the victory, to forgive sin. And the story moves on for thousands of years as we trace this lineage and this promise, right? We right out of the Jerry Springer show, man. Some crazy people in the book of Genesis. I still have people come up to me and go, I can't believe that's in there. It's in there. Read it for yourself, right? And God decides to what? Flood the earth in the time of Noah, but spares Noah. And you think, all right, things are good. Noah's cool. First thing he does is get drunk like a redneck hillbilly, and he's passed out in front of a cave. And the story continues, though, as God reveals, as we see, as we trace this promise of the offspring, given in Genesis 3:15, all the way through until we get to Abraham, the end of chapter 11, the beginning of verse 12. And God calls Abraham, chooses him freely out of grace of all the people in the world, out of a pagan land, and tells him, you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be great. Your name is going to be great. You're going to have a multitude of people. And in your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It says that in chapter 12. Chapter 15, make a covenant with him. An unconditional, one-sided, unearned, irrevocable covenant of grace, chapter 15. Chapter 17, he gives him the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. Abraham wanted the rainbow like Noah, but that wasn't going to work. No, I made that up, but I would have anyway. And this, in this covenantal promise that the Messiah would come, it was through this family of Abraham, through the nation, that the nation of Israel would be formed, but that Jesus would come. He would come. He would conquer sin. He would defeat the devil. He would rise from the grave and forgive people and bring people, God's people, back into a right relationship with him. We move from Abraham to his son Isaac. Promise goes, continues. From Isaac to his son Jacob. Jacob, we know, has dominated at least half of the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the 12 sons of Jacob, as they make up the 12 tribes of Israel. We look specifically for weeks at the favored son, and his name was Joseph. Many weeks. Last week, with Pastor Nathan, we saw Jacob calling his sons to himself and prophesying and blessing them, including bestowing the first right born, the first right born to Joseph. That the right of the firstborn was given to Joseph, even though he wasn't the firstborn, but the right of that is bestowed upon him. And then Jacob dies. This week, Joseph dies. Last week, Jacob died. This week, Joseph dies. Two deaths. And our topic is hope. I'm going to pull it off, I hope. Okay? That's my hope. My hope is I pull that two deaths, two funerals, two graves. We're going to talk about hope. Okay? Here's the final outline of the book. Preparing burial. We'll see how the preparing of Jacob and really at the end Joseph's burial speaks to us. Also, playing God. And finally, parting words. That is our sermon outline. Genesis chapter 50, the end of this great book. Let's turn there if you have a Bible. If not, there's some in the back. I'm going to read in the context chapter 49, verse 28 through chapter 50, verse 11. Okay? But I want to get the context. We'll just read it together. Well, I'll read it. You listen. And you can, don't read it out loud, please. It'll be a little disrupting, but just in case. Like he said to read it with him. I didn't really mean it. Okay. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what their father said to them as he blessed them. That's Jacob. Then he commanded them, Jacob, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me and my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. They buried Abraham. They buried Sarah, his wife. There, they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there, I buried Leah. Jacob talking here. The field that is in where they bought with the Hittites. Verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. That's Jacob, Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptian wept for him 70 days. Verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, and there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Verse 6, and Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Go up and bury him as you have told him. That's what he's saying. So Joseph went up to bury his dad. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flock, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. That's back in Egypt. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. We'll stop right there for a minute. Embalming was a practice used in Egypt's history. And it was mostly tied to a religious ritual that the Egyptians did because of their beliefs in the afterlife. Essentially, embalming was slowing down the decaying process. And the method used, depending on how much money you had, from simply wrapping the body in resin-soaked linen to this elaborate disemboweling of the corpse, collecting the organs and containers and filling them with linen. Let's go have breakfast. But most theologians agree that what was going on with Jacob had nothing to do with the religious practices, but was designated to Jacob as sort of a national honor to their father, Jacob. What Joseph was doing was a national honor to their father, Jacob, since they were in Egypt. Which leads me to mention two things about this entire discourse. Number one, his fame. I mean, look at this funeral. Here is this believing Hebrew Jew in the one true and living God, living in a pagan, unbelieving nation who totally disagreed with them theologically and morally and worshiped false gods. Not one but many gods. And yet, when he dies, the whole country gets shut down. You see this whole elaborate gathering of this entire nation because of this believing Jew who dies in a foreign pagan land. The whole place gets set down. In the sermon on Genesis 50, Mark Driscoll's sermon, he mentions about this national honor would be something like in our country when soon Billy Graham passes away. You know, it's just a guy that everyone likes. It's a guy that everyone loves. It's a man who has had faith for a long time, lived his life with integrity and perseverance for many, many, many years. I mean, people who even, you know, want nothing to do with Christianity generally like, respect, admire Billy Graham. When people come up to me sometimes, they ask me, and they don't really know nothing about church. They know nothing about the Bible. They've grown up outside the church. And they say, oh, you're a pastor. Yeah. What kind of church? And that's a loaded question, man. You know what I mean? That's depends on who I'm talking to. But sometimes I have said, actually many times I've said, do you know who Billy Graham is? I'm like, oh, yeah. You know Billy Graham. I figure anyway we connect with a guy everybody loves, a good thing. Yeah, we're kind of like that to some degree. We're kind of like that. You know, we love Jesus. He loves Jesus. He preaches from his Bible. We preach from our Bible. You know, we don't preach Billy Graham dead, buried, and rose from the grave. That's not what we do. He's not without sin. But he's a man who's lived his faith well. He is a man who was a godly man and persevered well and finished really, really well. Jacob was that kind of guy. Jacob was that kind of guy that finishes well. So let me state the obvious. You can live, work, have community wherever you are in a pagan, unbelieving community and still live in such a way where people love and respect you. Where people still love and respect you. Even with non-Christians. And that would be something that we need to consider. What kind of community would this be if, for some reason, this church didn't exist? Would we be missed? Would there be mourning? Would there be a sense of loss? Jacob finished well, and you could see it how he died. You could see it in the processes after he died. And we've been saying all along, and it's not something we like to talk about, but there's been so many deaths in the past couple of weeks. You know, your funeral, the way in which you die and the way in which your death will linger on with those that are left behind says something about your faith, says something about your God. It has implications. And here we see Jacob was respected. He was loved. He blessed the Egyptians and they wept and they had the whole country gathered together. He had great fame. He was a man of integrity. The other thing that's really interesting in chapter 50, verse 12 through 14, is his faith. We already said that Jacob was finishing well. He had great faith because he said, when I die, I'm going to be gathered to my people. In other words, he had faith in the promises of God. He had faith that when he closed his eyes, he would stand and be with his God. Right? He was not going to be separated from his eternal reward, no matter where he was buried. But look at verse 12, something different here. He says, his sons did for him as he had commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, right? The one that Abraham bought. Verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his dad. So in other words, Jacob dies and says, this is exactly where I want you to bury me. Chapter 49 says, bury me in Canaan. The one in the field that bought with Abraham. The one that Abraham, grandma and grandpa, Abraham and Sarah, the one that Isaac is buried in. My grandma, grandpa, my dad, my mom, and if you notice the text, it says, and Leah. And Leah. What's so interesting is not who is in this gravesite with him, but who is not in the gravesite with him. Jacob has at least three options. He could either be buried in Egypt, right? Just bury me where I am, right where I'm at. Let me die and let me stay buried right where I am. Or he could be buried on his way to Egypt. Who was buried on his way to Egypt? So he could either be dead and buried right in Egypt. He could be dead and buried on his way to Egypt, on his way to the Promised Land. And who was buried on the way from the Promised Land? Do you remember? His wife. His wife, Rachel. The wife that he loved, that he adored. She gave birth to Benjamin on the way to the Promised Land, and she died. Or, third option, he could be buried in Canaan, in the Promised Land. Okay, so three options. Egypt, on the way to Egypt, where his wife, the beloved, died. Or, in Promised Land, where grandma, grandpa, and his parents and died and was buried. And what does he choose? He chooses to go, not with his beloved wife. He chooses to go with his mom and his grandpa. And what does that say to us today? You know, here's a woman that he loved, but he wants to be buried back in the Promised Land. What that says to me is we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very, very careful that we do not elevate our spouse, we not elevate our children above our God. Elevate our children, our spouse, above our God. Now, I'm not saying we should neglect our kids. I'm not saying that we should neglect our spouses. But what happens is we try to give our children, we try to give our spouses, we try to love them appropriately and honor them, and we should do all that. But sometimes what happens is we elevate them above God, and we take our priorities and we what? We put it on them. What's most important? It's the worship of God, the importance of His Word. What we do is sometimes we keep the people that we love so close, so we're in such bondage to try to just give them everything we possibly can, that we neglect the Word of God, we neglect the people of God, and by doing so, we give them what we think is important, but we miss the most important thing, and that's Jesus. And that's the Word of God. And the point of Jacob's burial in the cave that represents faith in God and His promises that you should love your kids and love yourselves, but God should be our first priority. God should be our first priority. And some people, and I know I could slip right into this, love and worship and treasure our children, our spouses, and others around, and they become idols and take the place of God. Some people, think about this, some people actually, by doing that, their marriage, they're perpetually dissatisfied in their marriage. People are perpetually dissatisfied in their marriage because their spouses, no matter how much and no matter how good and loving they are, they make terrible gods. Me too. I fall into that. I love my wife. I make a terrible God. She makes a terrible God. So he's making his sons take him back to the Promised Land because his faith takes precedence. His faith takes precedence. Sometimes when we make decisions in life and we make decisions that are not by faith, Romans tells us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Decisions we make in life, and the decision that Jacob had to make was, am I going to worship my wife and go into the cave and not go to the Promised Land? Am I going to worship my kids and stay here so they could visit my plot? Or am I going to go back and worship my God and be buried as a pointing to the truth that my faith is in God Almighty? And the decisions that we make, they are either going to be by faith, Christ-honoring, God-centered decisions of faith, or they're going to be dishonoring decisions of sin and dishonoring of Christ. Whether it is a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you're sinning with, or a boss you're lying for, someone's getting the honor, someone's getting the worship, someone's getting the preeminence in your life by the decisions that we make. Romans 14:23, whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Jacob, at the end of his life, finished well, honors his God, and his faith and his fame was well known throughout the region. His life is a great example of not being too late. Jacob did not always believe that, not always live that way, but it's never too late to finish well. It's never too late to finish well. Look at verse 15, playing God. Very well-known portion of Scripture. verses 15 through 21, playing God. It's really the answer of the questions that are going on in Joseph's brother's mind. What will the relationship between, now that dad is dead, what's this relationship going to be like between Joseph and his 11 brothers? Once now dad is dead and buried. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, remember all the things that Joseph's brothers did to him, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us now and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, hey, your father gave this command before he died. Be nice to us. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now, whether he said that or not, I don't know. You know, we don't really know. Maybe he did. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, even though up to this point, we've seen a lot of forgiveness, we've seen genuine repentance, and we've seen the sweet reunion of these brothers and their dad in the past few chapters. But notice the lingering amount of guilt that's still going on. The lingering amount of guilt that's still going on. Forgiveness works that way sometimes, doesn't it? There are times that when you ask someone to forgive you and you say, I need forgiveness, they say, I forgive you, and bam, it's done. There's reconciliation, there's forgiveness, it's sweet. You let go, they let go of the offense and release you from the debt that was accrued from your offense. It's a one-time deal. Yet there are other times when the guilt of your offenses seem to gnaw away at you. You know what I mean? It's this guilt that just keeps lingering and lingering and lingering. It works that way sometimes when we forgive others too, doesn't it? When you forgive somebody, sometimes you forgive. It's like, yeah, man, I forgive you, man. No problem. Done. It's done. Yet there are other times, man, it's just a continuing thing. You choose to forgive. You choose to accept forgiveness that was given to you. But maybe there's a song on the radio. Maybe you see somebody or you run into them or a relative and all of a sudden you're looking right in the face of the hurt and the pain. And you have to revisit it. Going back to their drawing board over and over saying, I need to forgive. I need to forgive. God, I need to forgive. And you choose to forgive. And it becomes a continual thing. I'm choosing to forgive today, Lord. Tomorrow's another day. I'm going to deal with it tomorrow until it becomes a part of you and settled in your heart that you've truly released that person. The question these brothers have is, I don't know. Maybe Joseph really didn't forgive us. Maybe Joseph is a fake. Maybe Joseph isn't this godly man he says he is. This guilt is killing me. And you know what? Dad told you to be nice to us. That's what we're going to tell him. You know what I mean? Dad told you to be nice. And now, what if, and they're all talking. What if he retaliates? I mean, we're done. We're 11 Hebrew boys in a whole Egyptian town. We're done. Right? That thought consumed them, and I think there was guilt. And their guilt, I believe, resurfaced, and what set in? Paranoia. And now they're questioning Joseph's sincerity. It's been many years, and they're questioning him. I read a story this week about a guy who lived in the city of Chicago. And he was out, though, driving in this country road one dark and rainy night, and he had a flat, middle of nowhere. He opened the trunk, but there was no lug wrench in the trunk. But there was a light in a farmhouse through the woods and a dimly light. And he said, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to see if I could borrow a lug wrench from that farmer. And of course, he's thinking, you know, it's late at night. The farmer's probably asleep. It's probably warm and cozy and he's comfortable. Maybe he won't come to the door. And he's walking closer and closer and he's getting closer and he's thinking he's probably going to be mad. Maybe he's going to come to the door with a shotgun in the middle of the night. And this city boy is going through the dark and his shoes and his clothes are soaked and wet. He's got a long way to go. He's bumping into trees. He's getting madder and madder and madder and angrier and angrier and angrier. And he's saying things to himself. What's the big idea if I wake him up? It's not a big deal. I just need to borrow a lug wrench. And angrier and angrier he got. Finally, he gets to the door and he knocks on the door. And the guy opens the window and says, who is it? The guy's face turned white with anger, and the man called out, you know who it is, it's me. You know who it is? It's me. And you could keep your stinking lug wrench, right? I don't want to borrow it now. And so you're the last one on earth. You know, that self-talk, that guilt, that paranoia, man, you never know what's going to come out of your mouth, right? Verse 19 shows that what they were thinking, what they were talking, the paranoia, this, you know, evil intention that wasn't even reality. Look what he says. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about the many should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's first response was, "Am I in the place of God?" And you think, that's silly. Well, why would we say, "Am I in the place of God? Do you play God?" Probably not. You're thinking, "No, I know I'm not God." Really? Let's think. Who has the final word? Who has the final word? We question the word of God. It goes back to Genesis 3 with Satan coming in the garden, right? If you eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God. And if you don't trust God, what do? You take life into your own hands. You decide what's right and what's wrong. And the root of the temptation of deciding for yourself what's right and what's wrong is the mistrust, distrust in the goodness of God. And therefore, you become your own moral authority in life. And when you become your own moral authority, you become like God, or at least playing God. Joseph is saying, look, I'm not God. I don't decide what's right and wrong. God has clearly told me it's not about my will, it's about his will, that I need to forgive you, even in the midst of this terrible sin. I'm not at playing God. I don't have the final word. And here's the thing. You could have a Bible. What does this Bible, what does this Word of God do for you? Or where do you place this Word of God in your life? Do you stand over and tell it? Or does it come over you and reign and it speaks to your life? You know what happens sometimes, folks? This is what happens sometimes. We live in a fast-paced culture. Things are changing all the time. And what we do is we look at the cultural norms of the day, and we look through the cultural norms of the day, and we look to the Scripture. And then we decide what's right and wrong. We play God. Rather than look to the Scripture in light of the cultural norms and say, "You're God, I'm not." And then we start interpreting Scripture according to the cultural norms, rather than interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. That's how we play God. People do it all the time. I want to do that. You know, it's just common. It's what everyone does. Really? No. No. This is what the Lord has said. And we play God when we decide what's right and what's wrong. You know the other way we play? We false judgment. We judge others. We do it all the time. We judge others if we know all the motives, all the circumstances, everything that's going on in that person's life, and therefore we know what they need and what justice they should get. And we completely forget the fact that we deserve judgment and God gives us grace. And we judge other people. That's the opposite of what Joseph does. The brothers come to him and say, "Please forgive me." And he says, "Am I in the place of God? I've already forgiven you as God wants. I'm not holding grudges. Only God has the right, the power, and the knowledge to judge perfectly." You see, when we hold on to grudges and we refuse to forgive, we stay resentful and resentful, and we clench with, you know, all that we have, our anger, we play God. Romans 12 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What's God saying? Stop being God. Stop playing God. And if we refuse to forgive, what we're doing really is playing God by sitting in judgment. And when we do, we stop realizing that we don't want judgment. We want grace, right? We want grace. Only God has the judgment. Only God has the perfect knowledge to sit in judgment. I mean, think about it. If we refuse to forgive others, what we're saying is this. I know all the circumstances. I know every motive of your heart. I know all your past experiences. I know everything that brought you to that place of making that decision. And therefore, this is what you ought to get. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. But the truth is, we really don't know. You know, so I catch myself I hopefully more and more every day, of making judgments and thinking, I really don't know. I get half the story, part of the story, half the motive. Don't know what people have gone through, experiences in their life. Dr. Keller writes this. When someone really does evil to you and you don't forgive, ironically, you have become evil yourself. The evil that moves the perpetrator to do wrong is coming into you. If you try to beat the evildoer at his own game, by winning, you lose. By repaying evil with evil, you become evil. The great irony is the fastest way to become like Satan is to become like God. The fastest way to become like God is to refuse to play God. I thought, oh, my word. I want to do as I want, say as I want, interpret what I want, and I want to sit in judgment of others. You know the other thing Joseph doesn't do by playing God? He sees the perspective from not his own view, but from God's perspective. Right? So he says, you meant evil, but God meant it for the good. We talked about sovereignty, God's right and power to rule the universe. We talked about providence, that he works through evil and good, and though he's not evil himself, to fulfill his final purposes and finally bring salvation to man. And Joseph says, listen, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You know what we do? I do this all the time, and I know I get a little bit crazy when I get very opinionated. God was so good. There was 4 pileups, 12-car accident all over me, people, bodies dead everywhere, but I made it through. God is good. And that's true. I'm not saying it's not true. But you mean if you got, like, your leg ripped off, God isn't good anymore? Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph doesn't look at life. Joseph looks at life and goes, life is hard. Life is difficult. There is trials, people sinning against me, but God is good anyway. That's what Joseph is saying. God is good anyway. What happens is we sit on a street corner and we watch a parade and we see what's going on. And we act like we see the entire parade from a helicopter. We don't. We see only that moment. We play God. And by saying, you know what, I know the beginning from the end. I know how all this is going to work out. I know how the movie ends in my life. No, you don't. No, I don't. Old Testament scholar says this. His name is Theodore Latched. He says, his plans, that's God's plans, concerning his people are always thoughts of good, of blessing. Even if he is obliged to use the rod, it is the rod not of wrath, but of the Father's rod of chastisement for their temporal and eternal good and welfare. There is not a single item of evil in his plans for his people. Rather, in their motive, nor in their conception, nor in their revelation, nor in their consumption. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God's in control. He is sovereign over the universe. And although things happen and they're arduous and hard, God is not sinful. God is perfect and loving. And even when things happen, God's intention is always, always for his children, for his glory and our good. Does that mean that we will not suffer, that we're shielded from hardship, trials, and suffering? No. But it does mean that God's plans are never for evil in the believer's life, but used of God, the goodness of God, always good, for the best of his people, always. No matter what the circumstances is. Romans 8:28. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Let me read you one more quote. John Salmer from Trinity Evangelical Seminary. He writes this. Now listen. Behind all the events and human plans recounted in the story of Joseph lies the unchanging plan of God. It is the same plan introduced from the beginning of the book, where God looks out at what he has just created for man and sees that it is good. Through his dealings with the patriarchs and Joseph, God had continued to bring about his good plan. He had remained faithful to his purposes, and it is the point of the narrative to show that his people can continue to trust him and to believe that all things do work together for good for those who love him, are called according to his purposes. You remember back in Genesis 45, he says, you sold me into slavery, but it was God who delivered me so that the people can not starve. You see, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And because Joseph, now listen, because Joseph trusted in the sovereignty of God, in the good providence of God, in all of his life, he was able to love, forgive, to care for, and to have mercy on his family. When we play God, we hold grudges. We say what's right and what's wrong. We say what our will is and not listening to the will of God. We do those things when we play God. We stand in judgment of one another like we absolutely know what's going on rather than forgive. Joseph understood that in his life. And now he acts with wonderful mercy. Wonderful mercy. God wants us to know, I think, clearly that we need to trust him. We need to love him. We need to not hold on to grudges, right? Listen, by letting God be God, by not being disobedient but obedient, by not holding on to grudges but forgiving, by not acting like we're the sovereign, all-knowing one and end up trying to control the universe, we become like Jesus when we don't do those things. Derek Kidner writes, to leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God, to see his providence in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but also with practical affections, are attitudes which anticipate the adjective Christian, even Christ-like. He's sovereign. Let's finish up the book. Chapter 50, verse 22, parting words. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Makar, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's sons. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up from the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Grandpa, Pop, and Dad. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice what Moses does? Between verses 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, between the two deaths, 50 years had passed. 50 years had passed. Why did Moses say, Jacob's dead, Joseph is dead, back to back? He did it to show us a parallel, to look at the parallel between the two, right? Knowing that he was drawing near to his death, Joseph, like Jacob, charges the family about his burial. He did not say, carry me to Canaan, as Jacob had insisted. And although there's some differences, there are also some truths and some, you know, equality between the two. Both of them had faith and both of them had hope. Both believed, Jacob and Joseph, both believed that Israel's promise and blessing in the future would be realized where? In the promised land. In the promised land. Both men were embalmed, only time in scripture. Both were embalmed. But watch this. Jacob was embalmed so that they can carry his body to the promised land. Then that long journey to the promised land when he died. That was Jacob. When he died, carry me, embalm me, and carry me to the promised land. Joseph, it says here, was embalmed so that his body could what? Stay in Egypt. Stay in Egypt and wait for the Exodus, at which time his bones was carried off. Years later, Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph that was in Egypt. For he had made the sons of Israel swear, God will bring and take us out. Bring my bones with you. Listen, a couple more minutes. The burial of Jacob pointed to the present, reminding descendants of that day. His funeral, his preparation reminded them of that day that their hope was not in Egypt, their hope was in Israel. But Joseph embalming was a continual reminder of hope for the future. Hope for the future that someday the Exodus would occur and God would fulfill his promises. Can you imagine day after day in Egypt, they see the bones of Joseph. Day after day, month after month, year after year, reminding them of the future hope that God had given a promise and God will fulfill his promise. Can you imagine wandering the desert for 40 years carrying Joseph's body with them? Pointing what? To the hope of what God had told them was going to happen. That's the true theology of hope. It fixes our eyes upon the things that God spoke, that God said, that God promised, and waiting with assurance, with that lens, even in hardship, even in trial, even in difficulty, looking to what God is going to do. Now, the end of the book of Genesis is two funerals, two deaths, two coffins. Not a very bright ending, but that's the point. Genesis 50 is not the end of the story. Moses writes four more books. The Bible, God declared and ordained 61 more books. And you know what happens at the very end of the book? Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's paradise. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, crying, pain. All has passed away." How do we have that hope? How do we have that hope like Joseph today? Trust in God today? Not by playing God, but by having a faith that is better and greater than Joseph. His name is Jesus. Jesus did not just play God, but is God, who is completely obedient. He has the right to judge, but forsook it and became human, and did not bring judgment, but bore it on the cross. Jesus is the far more and ultimate example of taking on evil and using it for the good. The greatest act of wickedness in all the world has ever seen, the crucifixion of the eternal Son of God, is proof positive that God uses evil as for good, for a greater good. God uses evil for a greater good. Joseph didn't see that clearly. We are post-cross. We know of the cross of Christ. We know of the death, burial, and resurrection. We know of the eternal Son who paid the ultimate price with his life. We see that we are so very wicked that it took not a good man to die, but God himself to die for us. The Advent wreath is a sign of the hope of Jesus, and that he came in the incarnation, the eternal God taking on humanity. The communion table represents as well a hope as we look back. We look back to his birth. We look back to the cross, knowing the bread that was broken was his body, the blood that was shed for our sins. But it's also a look ahead of hope to the glorious, glorious return of Jesus. Paul said this according to 1 Corinthians for the communion table and the Lord's Supper. Toward that end, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now listen, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." For the hope of his coming. For the hope of his coming. Do you have that hope today? Can you say, you know, "I look back, I have the hope. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. But you know, I have a hope that someday all sin, all brokenness, all wickedness, all poverty and injustice will be done away with." Do you have that hope today? Joseph was a man. Joseph was a man who didn't have it all right. Lived the ebb and flow of life and faith. Maybe that's where you're at. And maybe now it's time for you to say, "You know what? I need to look to Jesus. He's my hope. He's my only hope." As the band comes up, we're going to close in prayer. Band, come on up. Let's pray together, family. Father, thank you for this great book of Genesis. God, thank you for revealing to us the very creation that you've created, the very good creation that you created for us. Thank you for sending the promise in 3:15. But Lord, thank you so much for sending that promise in his name is Jesus. Lord, as we end this book and we see two men. One left a legacy of hope for the present. The other man left a legacy of hope for the future. Father, help us to see that hope today. Help us to rest in the present circumstances of our life, knowing that you are sovereign, that your will be done. Your word is supreme. We will not sit in judgment, but get out of the way. Lord, we won't play that we know what's going on or that we're in control of our lives. We'll leave that to you. And Father, we also look to Jesus, who will come again in glory. Father, we ask as we gather around this communion table, Lord, you would help us to keep that as a focus, Lord. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, looking to the hope of his return. We ask all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.